Heavenly Father, Lord God, I do thank you again for opportunity to talk about the first two chapters here of Ecclesiastes. And Lord, I thank you for just listening in on the discussion here this morning and seeing what's transpiring at the tables. What a blessing, Lord, to hear what you've already taught. And so I pray that process continues now through the lecture here this morning, Lord. Please give the folks here the lessons that you really want everyone here to take from this first two chapters of Ecclesiastes. Help us to apply this to our lives, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's go ahead and begin. This week, of course, we began our study of Ecclesiastes. The book gets its name actually from the Greek translation of the word teacher or preacher, depending upon which version of Bible you'll have. In the first verse, it talks about the preacher or the teacher. In the Greek, the word that's translated preacher or teacher is ecclesiastes. And that means someone who would gather a people normally, like an assembly of people, and probably teach them. So that's how it was translated into the English. That's where the name comes from. I'm going to just assume that the book was written by King Solomon, David's son with Bathsheba. And not get into that. There's always debate about those things. But anyway, it was written then probably around 1,000 years before Christ. I've divided it into three divisions. I've got them up on the overhead here. Solomon compares man's life to the cycle of nature. And that's chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. And then in chapter 2, Solomon explores the value of human study and human wisdom. And he kind of, he starts a topic and then he leaves it and then he goes back to it. So that's what I did. Chapter 1 is chapter 1, verses 12 to 18. And then he takes it up again in chapter 2, verses 12 to 16. And then finally, number 3, Solomon explores the value of pleasure and toil. Same thing, chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, then we skip to chapter 2, verses 17 to 26. So that's where we're going here this morning. Let's talk about this first division about the cycle of nature. Solomon begins, and please do open your Bibles if you don't have them there. Solomon begins by summarizing the message that he's going to elaborate on through the entire book of Ecclesiastes. In verse 2, he says, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher. "All is vanity." You know, that's kind of confusing right away, isn't it? The word vanities in the ESV version of the Bible is a translation of a Hebrew word that's spelled H-E-B-E-L, Hebel. And I looked it up, and it literally means a vapor or a breath. But it's used in a lot of different ways in the Hebrew. It conveys meanings like transitory, fleeting. It even means deceitful at times. It often refers to things like a failure to satisfy. Sometimes it refers to simply things that make no reasonable sense at all, absurd results, or simply things that waste our time. So we'll see that it is actually used in all of these ways in the book. You probably have to figure that out in context. So Solomon's theme, really, here, of course, in this first verse is that everything is of fleeting value or vapor-like or a waste of time or it fails to satisfy or it's deceitful to pursue it or it's an absurd result. And that's what vanity means. All right, so where is all of this vanity occurring? He answers that in the second verse. What does man gain from all of his labor at which he toils under the sun? Later in verse 9, he again refers to the arena that he calls under the sun. Sometimes he calls it under heaven. We're going to see, of course, that under the sun means the physical world, the world that we live in here on earth, under the star that we call the sun. So he's saying that all that we do in this world is transitory, it's fleeting in value, and so on. His first observation is based on what he observes by making a major contrast between human work or toil and nature itself, what he sees in nature itself. In verse 4, he begins this. He says, "A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever." What he's really talking about there is that the day, after you and I die, the sun rises. Another day begins, just as it did the day before you were born on this earth and every day you lived on this earth. He doesn't mean that the earth will actually, literally continue on forever. You know, it won't. But human observation, without divine wisdom, can only assume that it does continue forever because it continues longer than we do in our lifetimes. His point in verses 5 to 10 is that nature continues to do the same thing before, during, and after we live our lives. Verse 5, he says, the sun rises and sets. Verse 6, you know, the wind blows. Verse 7, the streams flow. Everything in nature continues to operate largely, completely unaffected by what we do with our lives here on this earth. You know, I remember actually thinking this myself the morning after my dad died. You know, I got up and I thought, you know, yesterday at this time, Dad had no idea that this was his last day on earth. And now this, you know, he's died. And you get up the next day, the sun comes up. You know, you could say the wind continues to blow, the streams flow, the traffic continues on the freeway just as it did the day before. And nothing really changes. And so his point is that our lives are very transitory compared to nature. That's his first point. Then his next point is that, and soon everybody's forgotten anyway. You know, in verse 11 he says, in the ESV he says, there is no remembrance of former things. The NIV 1984 is a little more expansive. It says, there is no remembrance of men of old. Even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow. You know, some people, of course, are remembered a little longer than others. But the vast majority of us are soon forgotten after we die. I couldn't help but think of a speaker one time. I was at a little conference, and he made this point this way. He says, how many of you can name your 8 great-grandparents? I couldn't name a one. I think most of us probably can't name a one of them. You know, his point was, you know, if we can name one or two, that's big. But the point is that our grandchildren, their children will not even know our names. They don't remember our names, let alone what we did on this earth. And you're probably living proof of that as far as your generation. So 3 generations from now, people won't even remember that you lived. That being the case, you know, what did you accomplish that matters? Is his point. We're trapped. We're trapped in this monotonous cycle where nature continues to do the same thing over and over, day after day. You know, we enter the cycle at birth, we live in it throughout our lives, and we depart it at death, and nobody knows that we were even in it. We even were involved in the cycle. And then we have children that we leave behind, but they do the same thing. They're trapped in the same monotonous cycle of birth, life, and death. And we're like weeds. You know, we produce more weeds, but the weeds produce nothing of any lasting value, and they die, and the cycle continues on and on. Nothing permanent is accomplished. It's all transitory under the sun. Life, it's like a treadmill, you know, where you just keep doing these things, but it's not going anywhere, you know. You just keep doing it. It's monotonous, day after day. Which brings me to my first principle. First principle. We're all trapped in a life that accomplishes nothing under the sun without the sun. S-U-N versus S-O-N. We're all trapped in a life that accomplishes nothing under the sun, S-U-N, without the sun, S-O-N. One more time. We're all trapped in a life that accomplishes nothing under the sun without the sun. You know, what Solomon concludes is absolutely true about life under the sun, S-U-N. You know, he lived life and he made his observations under the old covenant. You know, without knowledge of the new covenant in Jesus, his observations are still accurate for anybody, you know, who does not know the gospel of Jesus Christ. We can now live in an eternal realm that Solomon knew absolutely nothing about. We can live under the S-O-N, Son, God's Son Jesus. We're going to see in a moment as we start to go through the whole book of Ecclesiastes that you might say the elephant in the room in Ecclesiastes is death. You know, it just pervades everything that he says. Death makes everything, you know, everything that we do transitory or vanity. But when Jesus came and he created the gospel of our salvation from death, he made it possible for us to escape this monotonous cycle that of nature that Solomon describes here. He made it possible for us to live lives that really can have great eternal value, lasting value. What's the gospel? You know, Jesus stated it this way, simply in John 5:24. I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me, You know, Jesus spoke only the words of his Father. So when he spoke, he was speaking on behalf of the Father. The Father sent him. That person has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has eternal life and he has crossed over from death to life. Jesus was saying that if we listen to his word and we believe what it says, we have eternal life. It means that we now have an opportunity, right? Now we have an opportunity to do something in this life that will last forever. We can share the words of the gospel with other human beings who are trapped in the monotonous cycle that Solomon describes, and then they too can have eternal life, and we can spend eternity with them. In fact, getting God's word about Jesus to them is the only way that they can escape the monotonous cycle. Non-believers, they cannot be saved unless we preach, teach, and get God's word out to them. You know, Paul makes that point so clearly in Romans in chapter 10, verses 13 to 17. Most of you are familiar with it. You know, the rhetorical questions. He says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But then the questions, how then can they call on the one they've not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they've not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? Of course, Paul's answer to each one of those rhetorical questions is they can't. You know? They can't be saved without people, preachers, and teachers delivering God's word. That can't be done. Paul says this expressly a couple of verses later. He says, consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. It's the only way we can get faith that saves us is through the word of Christ that's in the Bible. We're all trapped in a life that accomplishes nothing under the sun without the Son, Jesus. You know, finding the truth about Jesus is the only thing that will free us from the trapped life that we live in. I couldn't help but think of Jesus. You know, Jesus talked about that in John 8:38 when he said, if you hold to my teaching, you are my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Free from what? Free from this monotonous cycle that Solomon is describing here. You know, the truth about Jesus frees us from living a life that has no meaning, where nothing matters, to one where really, literally, everything matters. You know, my wife and I were talking about that. Once we become believers, it's the opposite of Ecclesiastes. Everything we do starts to matter. How we live our lives, how we talk, how we do everything. Because we now have the gospel to share, our lives are anything but vanity or uselessness. Paul assures us of this in 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, verse 58. He puts it this way. He says, always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. What's the work of the Lord? Well, spreading the gospel and making disciples like Jesus commands. He goes on, he says, because you know that your labor for the Lord is not in vain. See, our work in making disciples and spreading the gospel is not, like Solomon says, it is not vanity, it is not in vain. It's the opposite of this powerful message that Solomon gives us about life without Jesus. So which life are you living? Are you still simply living, you know, the monotonous cycle of a meaningless life under the sun, S-U-N, or are you a believer in the gospel of Jesus Christ and laboring for the Lord, as Paul describes it, living under the S-O-N, sun? Are you devoting yourself fully to the work of the Lord so that your life is not in vain? All right, second division. Solomon explores the value of human study and human wisdom. You know, after his general conclusions, Solomon discusses wisdom at length. He first mentions it here in chapter 1, verses 12 to 18, and then he does it again, if you look at chapter 2, 12 to 16. But his conclusions are so different, you know, than we just learned about when we were talking about wisdom in Proverbs. Did you notice that? You know, in Proverbs, a life of wisdom was full of blessings. Wisdom was defined as something that came from the mouth of God. Remember Proverbs chapter 2, verse 6? It says, for the Lord gives wisdom, and from His mouth comes knowledge and understanding. You know, we talked about how wisdom in Proverbs is really God's Word. It is the Bible. You know, and we talked about how Jesus, before He was incarnate, before he lived and walked in this earth, he is and was the wisdom of God. He was the wisdom of God at the time of creation. There's nothing in Proverbs that even remotely suggests that wisdom is somehow lacking or inadequate in any way. Now we get into Ecclesiastes, and Solomon makes all these statements that seem to say wisdom is not such a great thing. You know, it says, you know, it has a major shortcoming. He says the person with wisdom suffers the same fate as the fool. He says that in chapter 2, verse 17. He says, like the fool, the wise man too must die. We're going to see in a minute that he also says it has other shortcomings, wisdom does. So how do we reconcile these seemingly contradictory conclusions about wisdom between Proverbs and Ecclesiastes? I think the answer is really in the way wisdom is defined in the two books. You know, in Proverbs, we get a very specific definition of wisdom, that it is the words that come from God. You know, it's from the mouth of God in Proverbs 2:6, something that we get when we begin to fear God. Remember that? The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. So Proverbs is talking about the kind of wisdom, the word that comes from God himself. Now what we have Solomon doing here, he uses wisdom in a different sense in Ecclesiastes. Yeah, he is using it as descriptive, you might say, of human thinking and reasoning that results from observations or experience in this world. Human thinking that results from experience in this world. I think this becomes clear in chapter 1, verse 16, where he infers it. He says, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. Solomon is using wisdom in Ecclesiastes to refer to the things that he has learned as a human being from living on this earth through his experiences on this earth, in this world. And he was able to acquire great wisdom from a worldly perspective because he had great worldly experience. He had so much worldly experience. You know, as a human being, if you think about it, he was put in a position by God to have, you know, number one, great wealth. Number two, great power. You know, he was a king. Number three, great pleasure because he had great wealth. You know, number four, he had a great mind, a powerful mind that God gave him. He had great ability. He had great fame. It says, you know, he was known throughout the world for his wisdom. Because of these attributes, I think there's at least six, he was uniquely equipped to make some profound observations from life on this earth based upon his experiences and his reasoning power that God had given him. So he was able to experience things that most of us will never experience. He gives a benefit of that experience in this life on earth to us. That, you know, it covers things that, like I say, that we might think would be wonderful because we've never experienced them. We just don't know. You know, it's like if we could sit down and we could ask maybe Bill Gates, you know, what he's learned about being wealthy and how it relates to life. Maybe we could visit with Albert Einstein about what it's like to be, you know, have great intelligence. Perhaps talk to the Beatles about what it's like to live with tremendous fame. Maybe Napoleon or Alexander the Great, what it's like to live with tremendous power. Or Charlie Sheen, you know, about what it's like to live with a lot of pleasure. You know? Imagine all of these lives rolled into one person, and we get a man like Solomon. And then we combine all of that experience that he's had with a great mind that can reason from his experiences to develop principles about life. And that's what we really have in Ecclesiastes, in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's one thing, you know, I couldn't even think about this. You know, it's one thing for somebody who has no money to start telling other people that wealth is meaningless. I had that happen when I first became a believer. I thought, it's just an excuse. You know, you degrade wealth because you don't have any. Right? You have credibility, though, when you start having lots of wealth, and then you start telling people what wealth does. It's this experience that makes what Solomon says about worldly life that is so helpful to us. He
He has credibility. He has great worldly wisdom because he has a great mind and he had tremendous experience. So what does he conclude? Well, his first specific observation is about study and wisdom itself. He concludes in chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, that applying his heart to understanding and gaining great wisdom was itself vanity and a striving after the wind, he calls it. It means it was a waste of time. He then says, it's even worse than that. In chapter 1, verse 18, he says, for with much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. You know, think about that. In other words, what he's saying is the more experience that we get with the things of this world, and the more we study, the greater, you know, our intellectual power gets, and the more we learn about the things of this world, the unhappier we get. Knowledge increases sorrow, he says. How is that possible? Well, he explains it a little bit in chapter 2, verse 16. He says, for the wise, as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. You know, it takes some thought, but when you think about it, all the human wisdom in the world will not let you overcome death. Smart people will die just like fools die. You know, so from an eternal perspective, human wisdom is worthless. A smart person from a human wisdom standpoint actually is likely to see the futility of mortal life quicker than somebody who is, you know, a little duller. And they're gonna recognize that. You know, an animal doesn't know or contemplate the fact that they're gonna die. It's probably a blessing to them. But a person is given a mind that can reason that out. You know, they see people dying around them, and they know that, you know, even after they study a lot, you know, they study disciplines like economics and philosophy and history, the more they study, the more they realize there ain't no hope here. The more depressing it gets, you know, the more sorrowful it gets. Nothing gets us past death. You know, I couldn't help but think here, you know, my daughter, a few years ago, I can't remember how many years ago, she went through depression, severe depression. She ended up in a unit where people were likely to commit suicide. And she ends up in this unit. And I was visiting with her about, she's bright, and I was visiting with her about it afterwards. And she said, you know, Dad, the thing that shocked me so much is these people were incredibly bright. All of them are really smart. It shocked her. I think that's what Solomon is saying here. You know, bright people, they think, you know, well, wait a minute, you know, life is meaningless. Why? And it's so painful. You know, the easy way out, the smart thing to do is end it. You know, it's suicidal. Again, though, you know, Solomon's conclusions here, they completely ignore what Jesus brings to the table, don't they? You know, but we learn a truth from him. And that's my second principle. If you are really wise and you don't know Jesus, you should be depressed. If you are really wise and you do not know Jesus, you should be depressed. If you're really smart and you don't know Jesus, you should be depressed. Worldly wisdom, if pursued long enough, will prove to you that life without any eternal hope is wasted. No meaning in it. You know, some people get into false religions. They get false hope that way. But again, only Jesus is the truth from God that will set us free from that cycle of monotony of life and death on this earth. All right? Now, all that said, then Solomon does recognize that worldly wisdom does possess some worldly value and benefit. He says that when you get over into chapter 2, verse 13, he says, then I saw there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceived the same event happens to all of them. I mean, everybody dies. What he's saying is, you know, we can actually live a better material life on this earth with greater education and wisdom. But that itself is part of vanity. Remember vanity? Vanity also means something that's deceptive. You know, because education gives us temporary benefits, we can be deceived into ignoring the fact that it gives us no lasting eternal benefits. We all die, so without Jesus, we should be depressed. Have you allowed the worldly benefits of perhaps a great secular education and worldly wisdom to hide from you the fact that you're still going to die and none of it will do you any eternal good whatsoever? Solomon already went down that road. He had enough experience to know that. And it all brings sorrow in the end. It's a trap. And only the truth from Jesus in the Bible is going to set us free from that. Right? Final division. Solomon explores the value of human toil and pleasure. In chapters 2, verses 1 to 11, and then again in 17 to 26, Solomon discusses toil and pleasure together. I think there's a good reason for that. Work or toil does create a certain kind of pleasure, doesn't it? You know, it gives you a feeling of accomplishment. Solomon makes that point in verse 10. He says, "And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept from my heart no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and that was my reward for all my toil." Solomon got a feeling of accomplishment from his toil, and that was pleasurable. Solomon then goes on, he describes in detail the things that he did to pursue pleasure and toil. I guess this is his resume for his experience, you know. He tried wine. He says, you know, he did it in a way that I thought was cute. His heart was still guarding him with wisdom, end quote. You know, I think what he's saying is he didn't become an addict or, you know, lose control like Charlie Sheen. He did great building projects. You know, he made himself pools. And he built parks, it says in verse 7. He goes on, you know, he talks a lot about wealth. He says in verse 8, "I gathered, you know, for myself slaves and gold and the treasures of kings and provinces." He spent his wealth buying slaves and singers and concubines and anything else that he wanted. And then in verse 11, he gives us his initial conclusion. He says this, "Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had experienced in doing it, and behold, it was all vanity, striving after wind. And there was nothing gained under the sun." You know, I think it's important here. You know, he doesn't mean that there was no benefit from wealth and pleasure. He says there was. What he's saying is it was vanity. In other words, remember, vanity means lasting value here. He means the pleasures from wealth and toil are fleeting. That they're a vapor. A vapor is real. It's here for a time, but it's short-lived. What he's saying is the pleasure that we get from doing a good job, from the feeling of accomplishment, is real, but it's short-lived. And it can be, again, deceptive. Another element of vanity. You know, we can start to think that if we simply do more work, or we buy more stuff, make, you know, we get more toys, or we make more money, it'll give us satisfaction, lasting satisfaction. Remember, the word translated vanity also includes this deceptive element. That's an important part of it, what he's saying. In his study of toil and pleasure, he describes what he was trying to find out in verse 3. He says, "He searched till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life." In other words, he was trying to figure out, okay, all these things considered, how should we best spend our time here on earth? That's what he was trying to figure out. Solomon had no real concept of eternal life. You know, his focus is entirely on this world here in Ecclesiastes. In chapter 9 and 11, I think we're going to see that. Why is that? Because God had not yet revealed what the future would be for God-fearing people. You know, there were still mysteries that Paul talks about in the New Testament that are not revealed until after Jesus comes, dies, and is raised. There was a lot of mysteries. Solomon lived under what is called the Mount Sinai covenant. You know, God made this covenant with Israel. We talked about this a lot last year in Hebrews. The covenant promised earthly blessings for obedience, you know, to the people of Israel while they lived on this earth in the promised land. And then, of course, curses for disobedience in this life. It doesn't deal with eternal life. The promises that made, for example, some of them are found in Deuteronomy 5, 33. I just pulled one verse. "Walk in all the ways that the Lord your God has commanded you, so that you may live and prosper and prolong your days in the land that you will possess." Doesn't deal with eternal life. No promise of that.
You know, he even promised that he would give Israel, quote, a land flourishing with cities that you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things that you did not provide, wells that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. He promises that over in Deuteronomy 6:11. See, God promised to take all that the sinful Canaanites who were living in the promised land before Israel had acquired and give it to the Israelites in the conquest by the Israelites. Why? Because the Israelites were pleasing God at that time for Israel's obedience. Solomon knew of God's promises, and based upon his experience with pleasure, wisdom, and toil, he reaches his second conclusion in chapter 2 in verse 26. He says, to the man who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. You know, Solomon understood that God gave worldly rewards, like wealth, that non-believers and disobedient people accumulate on this earth. He gives it to the obedient. Because God did that. He promised in advance to do that with the Canaanites, and he actually did it when Israel took over the promised land in the conquest. You know, by the way, you know, just sort of a side note, I think that principle still applies ultimately to us today. When Jesus returns, everything that has been acquired in the world is going to be turned over to the people that come back with Jesus and live through the millennium, all the wealth that they acquire. Solomon recognized that God rewarded obedient people in this life. In other words, he knew that it was better to live for God in this life because God would reward us for obedience in this life. Many of the Proverbs that we studied taught that. I think of 22:4. Remember that? Humility and fear of the Lord bring wealth and honor and life. God rewards obedient people for obedience on earth. Now, it doesn't mean we aren't going to experience some hardship at times, but God does reward us for living obedient lives on this earth. Solomon concludes then, in chapter 2, verse 26, that God does give wisdom, knowledge, and happiness in this life to the person who pleases him, but then kind of comes this shocking conclusion right after that. And he says, this also is vanity and striving after the wind. Isn't that kind of a strange way to conclude it? This also is vanity and striving after the wind. But when you think about it, if there's no eternal life, right? Even the benefits of living a godly life on earth are temporary and fleeting. God does give us rewards that are really of little eternal consequence at this time. They may be huge while we're on earth. You know, I think of prayers for healing. You know, prayers for healing, you know, it's really nice if you're in serious health, you got serious health problems, and you pray and God heals you miraculously on this earth, but it's still fleeting. You know, it's like Lazarus. He's still going to die again. You know? In that sense, you know, healing is vanity. It is fleeting. It's temporary. It's a striving after the wind. So my third principle is this. God gives temporary pleasures and blessings for obedience in this life, but without eternal life in Jesus, they are vanity. God gives temporary pleasures and blessings for obedience in this life, but without eternal life in Jesus, they're still vanity. God gives temporary pleasures and blessings for obedience in this life, but without eternal life in Jesus, they're vanity. They're fleeting. You know, and actually, temporary pleasures. Okay, sure. God gives temporary pleasures and blessings for obedience in this life, but without eternal life in Jesus, they are still vanity. I started to say, you know, temporary pleasures can also be a bit deceptive. I couldn't wait to share this illustration I read this week of deception. A lady in Manhattan, she figured out a business. She figured out that the people living in the island of Manhattan had pets. A lot of them had cats, for example. And when the cats died, there was no place to dispose of them. You know, you couldn't go dig any place and bury a cat. And so she came up with a way to handle that situation. She would advertise that she would dispose of the cat for, say, $25, $30.
And then when a customer would call her, she'd go down to the Goodwill store and she'd buy a suitcase for like $2 or $3. And then she would take the suitcase to the customer, put the cat in the suitcase, close the door, the lid, and then she'd take the suitcase down to the subway. And she'd set it down on the subway, and she'd walk away from the suitcase a little bit, and invariably, somebody would pick up the suitcase, and then she would yell, thief, and they would run away with it. You know, they thought there was something of value in that suitcase, right? You know, pleasure and even the rewards for hard work are a lot like the dead cat in the suitcase. You know, the suitcase is deceptive. It can lead us to think that, you know, we should pick it up and run with it. But its vanity and its deceptiveness is exposed when we look into it. Solomon has looked into the suitcase for us. You know, that's really what he's done here. You know, God gives temporary pleasures, you know, in this life, but without eternal life in Jesus, it's still vanity. So will you allow Solomon to help you see what most of your activities in life may be leading to? You know, are they vain attempts to improve your temporary mortal life on this earth? Or are they really helping others attain lasting, eternal life? If you help one person, think about this, if you can help one person during your life on this earth to maybe get into a Bible study, to hear somebody that delivers the gospel, if you're the person that does it, and they believe it, and they gain eternal life because of it, your whole life on this earth has lasting value. It was worth living. Just one person. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for exposing the deception of so many of the things that we see in this world, Lord, and so many of the things that we do. Thank you for giving us the experience of Solomon so that we don't have to live through all these things to see that. In Jesus' name, amen.